I think it would be helpful to know what those who lived decades, scores of years, half a century with Ellen White thought about her. What estimate did they have? Those who were her neighbors, who watched her first thing in the morning and all the way through, observed her in her business deals, as she organized her family, as she took care of her neighbors, as she managed her finances. What sort of a person was she? And there are, in the books written about her, records concerning her, some very interesting factual statements that give to us something of a picture of the person that she was. In 1877, now she's born in 26, she was just 51 years old. The city fathers in the city of Battle Creek wanted to have a celebration. And they wondered whom they should invite to speak. So they thought that they couldn't do any better than to get one of their own townspeople. And three of the important persons, the mayor, whose name was Austin, Skinner, who was the cashier of the First National Bank, and a man called P.V. waited upon Ellen White and invited her to speak. And she records out of her diary, in Testimony Volume 4, "I spoke in the Mammoth Tent Sunday evening, July 1st, 1877, upon the subject of Christian temperance. God helped me that evening, and although I spoke 90 minutes, the crowd of fully 5,000 persons listened in almost breathless silence." 5,000 people, no PA, in a tent. Those of us who have tried to speak without PAs to thousands of people know what this amounts to. I have spoken to 5,000 people, but thanks to electronics, it takes no more effort than my talking to you. But I've also spoken to 2,000 people, or tried to, without a microphone. Let me tell you, that takes a lot of thinking and a lot of effort. Ellen White was an excellent public speaker without any PA. In the next year, 1878, a book was published entitled American Bibliographical History of Eminent and Self-Made Men of the State of Michigan, 3rd Congressional District. Now, among those self-made persons, Ellen Gould White had a conspicuous place. And this is what this book says of her. "Mrs. White is a woman of singularly well-balanced mental organization. Benevolence, spirituality, conscientiousness, and ideality are the predominating traits. Her personal qualities are such to win for her the warmest friendship of all with whom she comes in contact, and to inspire them with the utmost confidence. Notwithstanding her many years of public labor, she has retained all the simplicity and honesty which characterized her in early life. As a speaker, Mrs. White is one of the most successful of the few ladies who have become noteworthy as lecturers in this country during the last 20 years. Constant use has so strengthened her vocal organs as to give her voice rare depth and power. Her clearness and strength of articulation are so great that when speaking in the open air, she has frequently been distinctly heard at the distance of a mile. I read that many years ago, and reading it again tonight to you. For that really impressed me. Frequently, distinctly heard at the distance of a mile. Her language, though simple, is always forcible and elegant. When inspired with her subject, she is often marvelously eloquent, holding the largest audiences spellbound for hours without a sign of impatience or weariness. The subject matter of her discourses is always of a practical character, bearing chiefly on fireside duties, the religious education of children, temperance, and kindred topics. On revival occasions, she is always the most effective speaker. She has frequently spoken to immense audiences in the large cities on her favorite themes and has always been received with great favor. That's page 108, American Biographical History of Eminent and Self-Made Men of the State of Michigan, 3rd Congressional District, 1878. So here is a contemporary historian recording the characteristics and effectiveness of Ellen White. Dispositionally, a woman of well-balanced mental organization, benevolence, spirituality, conscientiousness, ideality, predominating traits. Then it mentions her as a speaker. And then as a philosopher who presents topics of moving, helpful, practical eloquence. This historical record mentions nothing of her spiritual gifts, nothing of her divine help, inspiration, nothing of her contribution to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But her contemporaries outside the denomination regarded her as a person of singular qualities and noteworthy. Enough to make a book like this, and you'll find records of her in the volumes of National Biography, where again she is extolled as a person of great ability. Now, Canwright, in his detraction of Ellen White, spoke of her as a sickly person, rather weak and frail. But if she had a voice that could be heard distinctly at the distance of a mile, without a public address system, she had something that very few speakers have today. And if she had the stamina to stay alive for 87 years, she had something about her that indicated endurance. Let's see what Canwright himself thought about her. "While I have carefully read," he said, "first, second, and third volumes of the Spirit of Prophecy, heaven has seemed very near to me. If the Spirit of God does not speak to us in these writings, then I should despair of ever discerning it." This is Canwright, the greatest critic that has risen in the last 150 years. "Oh, how precious the dear Savior looks! How infinitely valuable the salvation of one soul! How hateful and inexcusable sin appears. God is good, and the sweetest thing on this earth is to love and serve Him." That's the critique that he made of the three volumes of the Spirit of Prophecy on January 6, 1885, in the Review and Herald. Then he continues, "I have read many books, but never one which has interested me so immensely and impressed me so profoundly as Volume 4, The Great Controversy, by Sister White. Perhaps it may be partially because I see things differently, but I am sure that is not wholly the reason. The historical part is good, but that which was of the most intense interest to me was the last part, beginning with the origin of evil. The ideas concerning the nature and attributes of God, the character of Christ, the rebellion of Lucifer in heaven, carry with them their own proof of inspiration. They moved the depths of my soul as nothing else ever did. I feel that I have a new and higher conception of the goodness and forbearance of God, the awful wickedness of Satan, tender love of Christ. I wish everybody could read it, whether of our people or not. Get it, brethren, and read it carefully. Now that was written when Ken Wright was closely associated with Ellen White in her working relationship. It's unfortunate that such a one should decide to turn his back on his previous areas of allegiance. The reasons for it, again, according to his contemporaries, were not too hard to see. He was an ambitious man, longing for prominence and success. He was eloquent. He felt that the restrictions of Adventist theology precluded his appeal to the general Christian world. He chafed under the restraints of the teachings that Seventh-day Adventists felt must be accepted. And then as he argued and moved away and complained, he received some counsel, admonition from Ellen White, and decided to leave. But after some months, he decided to return and was accepted back. But the same old Canwright was thinking in the same channels. And then he finally defected and wrote many things against Ellen White. This was in 1887. 10 years before, as to the Christian character of Sister White, Ken Wright says, I beg leave to say that I think I know something about it. I've been acquainted with Sister White for 18 years, more than half the history of our people. I've been in our family time and again, sometimes weeks at a time. They have been in our house and family many times. I have traveled with them almost everywhere, have been with them in private and in public, in meeting and out of meeting, and have had the very best chances to know something of the life, character, and spirit of Brother and Sister White. As a minister, I've had to deal with all kinds of persons and all kinds of character till I think I can judge something of what a person is, at least after years of intimate acquaintance. I know Sister White to be an unassuming, modest, kind-hearted, noble woman. These traits in her character are not simply put on and cultivated. They spring gracefully and easily from her natural disposition. She is not self-conceited, self-righteous, self-important, as fanatics always are. I have frequently come in contact with fanatical persons, and I have always found them to be full of pretensions, full of pride, ready to give their opinion, boastful of their holiness. But I have ever found Sister White the reverse of all this. Anyone, the poorest and the humblest, can go to her freely for advice and comfort without being repulsed. She is ever looking after the needy, the destitute, the suffering, providing for them, pleading their cause. I have never formed an acquaintance with any person who so constantly have the fear of God before them. How strange and quickly mental machinery of some people can go into the reverse. I have been well acquainted with Mrs. White for nearly 30 years, the same person says. Have been in our family for weeks at a time. She has often been in my family. I am satisfied that the whole thing is a delusion. Her visions have been a constant source of quarrels and divisions among themselves. Many of their ablest men and thousands of others have left them on this account. There is a strong anti-vision party now. See, as Elder Butler, General Conference President, wrote many, many years ago, 90 years ago, he made columns, Ken Wright in the Light and Ken Wright in the Darkness. The same words. I have been acquainted with Sister White for 18 years and have found her all these good qualities. Then he says, I have been acquainted with Mrs. White for 30 years and I found the reverse true. And when you think of the reason for this reversal, and you begin to look at why White looks black, and black looks white. After all these years of preaching. Now in my ministry and in my teaching, I have made it a practice never to consult X's. If I want to study something about the Roman Catholic teaching, I never read the writings of an ex-Roman Catholic. I go to a Roman Catholic. If I want to know something about Mormons, I don't waste my time on ex-Mormons. I go to Mormons. Because an ex-Mormon or an ex-Roman Catholic has got an axe to grind. And the statements are warped and biased. And I wish everyone would treat Seventh-day Adventists the same way. If you want to find out what a Seventh-day Adventist believes and teaches, go to the Seventh-day Adventist literature. Go to a representative teacher of Seventh-day Adventism and ask him, what do Adventists teach? And he can give you, you don't have to agree with it, but he can give you at least a statement of fact. And so the main attacks that have been made against Seventh-day Adventists from 1887 have been paraphrases of Ken Wright. He thought all the arguments up, all the charges up, dreamed them up and sharpened them up and in his way improved them, and those who have wanted to attack have followed his steps. They're still doing the same thing. Still, the critics today, they can call themselves by any name, they can claim any guise, they can arrange their criticism in any pseudo-scholarly manner, but they are still using the same arguments that have been used for 80 plus years. And as I said several times already, study Ellen White and Her Critics by F.D. Nichol, and you get all the arguments there, and you can see all the evidence, and then settle in your mind what you're going to believe. As Paul says, let every man and woman be fully persuaded in his own mind. Think it through. Get all the evidence, then believe. Now, as we think of these contemporary points of view, we must realize that those who were most closely in contact with her for decades came to appreciate her very much. Now, let me read what Loughborough, who was with her for many, many years, notice what he says in Prophetic Gift in the Gospel Church, page 72. It is now over 58 years since the writer, J.N. Loughborough, first saw Mrs. E.G. White in prophetic vision. 58 years. During these years, many prophetic statements have been made by her relative to things that would take place. Some of these predictions relate to events already fulfilled, and some in process of fulfillment, while others are still future. As to those relating to the past or present, I know not of a single instance of failure. Now, this was Loughborough's reaction to Ellen White as prophet. We find that the continual instruction given through Mrs. White, he continues, has been in the line of unity and harmony, admonishing to counsel together, to press together, to be in union with Christ, thus ensuring true fellowship and union with one another. Now, another one of her contemporaries was Uriah Smith. He was editor of the Review and Herald for many, many years. His two best-known books were Notes on Daniel and Notes on Revelation. They have been now bound together, and they are known as Daniel and Revelation. They were initially given as studies in Battle Creek Tabernacle and Sabbath School. He was in constant touch with Mrs. White and her work, sometimes the recipients of her testimonies and counsels. And there were times, if you care to read the biography of Uriah Smith, when he was a little disturbed by those counsels. In fact, I don't want to resurrect too much disturbing thought about his memory. But he got mad one time and he quit for 6 months. Went to Detroit and worked as an engraver. Because sometimes the testimonies trod on people's toes. But the Lord worked on him. The Lord had a tremendous work for him to do. And he was back again and cooperating in every way right on through to the time of his death. Notice what he says. The Bible and the Bible alone, the Bible in its purity, the Bible, a sufficient and only reliable rule of life, is now the great cry of those who are giving vent to their opposition to the visions and are working with their might to prejudice others against them. This course reminds us of the low tricks and maneuvers resorted to by political demagogues to gain their nefarious ends. Such are unworthy weapons in the hands of Christians. Yet some, we are sorry to say, who profess that name, do not hesitate to use them. The Protestant principle of the Bible and the Bible alone is of itself good and true. We stand upon it as firmly as anyone can. But when reiterated in connection with outspoken denunciations of the visions, it has a specious appearance for evil. So used, it contains a covert insinuation, most effectively calculated to warp the judgment of the unguarded, that to believe the visions is to leave the Bible, and to cling to the Bible is to discard the visions. Now this is the perceptive Uriah Smith. First, when we claim to stand on the Bible and the Bible alone, we bind ourselves to receive unequivocally and fully all that the Bible teaches. This being a self-evident proposition, we pass on to inquire what the Bible teaches concerning the outpouring of the Spirit, its operations, the gift of prophecy, and visions. In view of all these considerations, what shall we conclude? Those who reject these manifestations of the Spirit do so not only without evidence, but against all evidence. Those who profess to stand on the Bible and the Bible alone are bound to receive what the Bible tells them will exist and commands them to respect. One illustration may help to set this matter in a still clearer light. Suppose we are about to start upon a voyage. The owner of the vessel gives us a book of directions, telling us that it contains instructions sufficient for our whole journey, and that if we will heed it, we shall reach in safety our port of destination. Setting sail, we open our book to learn its contents. We find that its author lays down general principles to govern us in our voyage, and instructs us as far as practicable touching the various contingencies that may arise till the end. But he also tells us that the latter part of our journey will be especially perilous, that the features of the coast are ever changing by reason of quicksands and tempest. But for this part of the journey, he says, I have provided you a pilot who will meet you and give you such directions as the surrounding circumstance and dangers may require, and to him you must give heed. With these directions we reach the perilous time specified, and the pilot, according to the promise, appears. But some of the crew, as he offers his services, rise up against him. We have the original book of directions, say they, and that is enough for us. We stand upon that, and that alone. We want nothing of you. Who now heed that original book of directions? Those who reject the pilot, or those who receive him? As that book instructs them, you judge. But some, through lack of perception or lack of principle, or the evolution, ebullience of an unconquerable prejudice, one or all combined, may meet us at this point like this. Then you would have us take Sister White as your pilot, would you? It is to forestall any efforts in this direction that this sentence is penned. We say no such thing. What we do say is distinctly this, that the gifts of the Spirit are given for our pilot through these perilous times. And wherever and in whomsoever we find genuine manifestations of these, we are bound to respect them. Nor can we do otherwise without in so far rejecting the word of God, which directs us to receive them. Who now stand upon the Bible and the Bible alone? This was in an article entitled, Do We Discard the Bible by Endorsing the Visions? In the Review and Herald, January 16, 1863. Now that was 114 years ago. There are still people arguing exactly the same way. Why is it that you talk about the visions and the testimonies of the Spirit when you got the Bible? This was 114 years ago. See, there's nothing new under the sun. As I have said, quoting Elder Kenneth Wood, there are no new toys. There are only new children. In every generation, a new group of children rise up to play with the same toys. In every generation, the same group of persons grow up asking the same questions about the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy. Now we have taken some of these contemporaries. Can write in the light and can write in the darkness. We've taken Loughborough. We have taken Uriah Smith. And we can take General Conference President G.I. Butler. His feelings were exactly the same. I've heard individuals say that if they were obliged to give up the Bible or the testimonies, they would give up the Bible. Is it right to make such statements? He goes on to show, of course not. It's very unwise and very wrong to make such a statement as that. I believe that the testimonies are from God because they agree with the Bible, with the rule it gives by which to test such things. I believe them, perhaps as strongly as anyone. But I have never said and never expect to say testimonies are to be placed superior to the Bible, even equal to the Bible. But the thing which tests it is superior to the thing tested. The Bible is the standard, and that which comes up to the standard we ought to accept. But to go so far as to say I would give up the Bible before the testimonies is a very wrong statement to make. If anyone says the testimonies contradict the Bible, I should advise him to cling to the Bible. For the Bible should be the test by which everything is tried. Our enemies make great cavil of this just because of some such unguarded, foolish statements. Do not do it. Such persons are but little short of being fanatical. This was talks to students of the special course at Battle Creek College, Ellen White Publications, document file 105. So a century more ago, these same questions, these same problems that confront us today were met. And those who grew up, those who grew into Christian maturity side by side with Ellen White, those who observed her, her contemporaries, who watched her carefully, who had no prejudice, no anger, no resentment because some message from the Lord had contradicted them, they could regard her as an honest, honorable Christian woman, faithfully exemplifying in her life the teaching she promulgated and carefully seeking by her constant teaching to induce others to look to the Lord Jesus Christ with even greater insistency so they may be ready for their call for the second coming of Christ. If ever a life was lived, so to speak, in a goldfish bowl, it was the life of Ellen White. She traveled in Europe and Australia and over the continent of North America many, many times. She was seen in unguarded moments. She was seen as a 17-year-old woman, still a late teenager. She was seen up to the time she was an elderly lady, 70 years later. She was seen in committee. She was seen in personal counseling. She is seen as an author writing millions of words. Those who saw, those who observed, realized that here was an honest, simple-hearted mother in Israel, doing her best to convey in as beautiful language as she could insights concerning the Lord. Now the Bible calls what she did the testimony of Jesus. I have studied a great deal of theology, a great deal of Christology, and I can testify from first-hand study that of all the books I have read, and then turned to the writings of Ellen White, I have learned more in her simple yet profound statements concerning Jesus Christ than in all the other books that I have read put together. What sort of a person do you think he would become who took the writings of Ellen White and decided to follow them? If he took all the teachings and he appropriated the grace of God and the enlightenment of the Spirit and the cooperation of heavenly beings, he said, now, so help me, Lord, I am going to be a follower. I am going to try to fit my life to the fullest in all these directions. What sort of a person would such a one be? I want to tell you a story to start with about Mr. Falkhead. He was an Australian. And Ellen White went to Australia in the early 90s. About 3 years before she got to Australia, through some evangelistic work, Mr. Falkhead and his family became Seventh-day Adventists. Falkhead was a personable, intelligent, bright businessman whose talents were soon recognized, and he was invited to become head of the Echo Publishing Company in Melbourne, Australia. Now, at the time of his conversion, he belonged to the Freemasons. And he was so taken up with Freemasonry that he finally wound up as running three lodges and being a member of two others. So he was busy. And this, of course, would make it probably 5 nights a week. And so his relationship to missionary work and all sorts of other church activities that might have occupied his time after his day's work in the Echo office went by the board. And his contemporaries, the men who worked in the offices with him, who had seen him become an Adventist and had rejoiced at the progress he was making and had been thrilled with his acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ and who loved to have him work with them, were noticing that his attitudes and spirituality were changing. Now, that's one of the most heartbreaking things to witness that I know of. I can think of four people, and I pray for them, that come into my mind. I first reached these atmospherically dimmed southern lands of California 4 years ago, just about. And I can see these four persons then. Three of them, rather, then. The fourth became an Adventist later on, my first year here. I can see them and I don't know what to do about it. I pray for them and pray for them and pray for them. Slowly letting it go. They were so eager to study the Bible. They couldn't get enough of it. Now they don't study the Bible. They were so eager to do anything they could for the church. Now they don't do anything for it. Their facial expression is changing. Their way of talking is changing. Their grip on Christianity is loosening. One can talk
And one surely can pray with all the earnestness he can, with tears. God hold them, be merciful to them. So I can understand how the other members of the office and the other leaders of the Adventist Church who would sit in board meetings with Mr. Falkhead and committee meetings and saw his interest and his devotion to the Masonic Lodge taking up more and more of his time, how they could be greatly disturbed. Now that's chapter one. Now on November 1891, Ellen White went to Australia on a ship. On shipboard, a few days before reaching Australia, Ellen White had a vision, in which there was revealed to her the experiences of three men she would meet in Australia. One of the men shown to her was deeply involved in affiliations with the Masonic Lodge. Soon after arriving in Melbourne, she met Mr. Falkhead at the publishing house and recognized him as the man who had been entangled in Masonry. Again, in a matter of a few days, another vision came to her concerning Falkhead, and she was shown his case even more fully. He was pictured to her as a man standing on the brink of a precipice, about to plunge to ruin. As she was able, she patiently wrote out a testimony. And when she had finished this document, describing for Falkhead all that he was doing, the dangers in which he was standing, the attitudes that he was taking up, and the direction that God gave him that he should take, her testimony to Falkhead grew to be 50 pages. Then she thought she would mail it. And the strongest impression came to her, don't mail it. Don't mail it. No, not yet. The lady that was there in her office was called Miss Emily Campbell. And as Miss Campbell took it up to file it, it was marked testimony to Falkhead. Ellen White was impressed to say to Miss Campbell, on no account are you to send this communication to Falkhead till I personally tell you to do so. That was the strong impression that came. 12 months went by. That testimony was there safely in the file. Falkhead's associates in the publishing house were feeling worse and worse concerning him. Falkhead himself was getting more and more devoted to the work of the Masons. One of the brethren pointed out to him, now, what would you do if Mrs. White had a testimony for you? Well, he says, it would have to be a pretty strong testimony, or I would begin to think about it. I like Mrs. White very much, but as for her visions, I am not quite settled on those. Mrs. White gets a further communication. She begins to think about it. She writes down, none could reach him in regard to Freemasonry. He was fastening himself more and more firmly in the meshes of the enemy. The only thing we could see to be done was to leave him to himself. Mrs. White wrote. In December 1892, 1 year gone by, Mr. Stockton, one of the first Seventh-day Adventists in Australia, again talked to Falkhead and pointed out to him the state in which he was. Why don't you go and talk to Ellen White? He suggested. Well, nothing happened. I have a great respect for Sister White, he said. but I am skeptical of her visions. Shortly after this, on Saturday night, December 10, Falkhead had a dream. He dreamed that the Lord had revealed his case to Sister White, and that she had a message to him. And in his dream, he was remembering the statements he had made about liking Mrs. White, but when it came to her testimonies and visions, The Spirit of God was slowly working on his mind. At the time of his dream, Mrs. White was at a town called Ballarat, on the way from Adelaide back to Melbourne. On December 12, she returned to Melbourne after a 3 months' absence, and the next day attending the closing exercise of the first term of the Australian Bible School. On the afternoon, it was probably a Sunday, on the afternoon a board meeting was called to establish policies for the school. Mr. Falkhead was a member of the board. A little after 4 o'clock, the board meeting closed. The chairman, W.C. White, Ellen White's son, stepped over to him and told him that Mrs. White wished to see him before he left. "Certainly," Brother Falkhead replied. When he was free, he made his way to her room. And as he did so, his dream of the Saturday night before came back into his mind. And he greeted Sister White with the question, "Do you have anything to say to me, Sister White?" She suggested that he sit down and talk. And as they talked, she says, "The Lord has shown me many things concerning you, but I have not felt free to communicate those with you at the present time. I think we should set up some future appointment." And Falkhead then said, "Why can't you give me the Lord's statements now?" And the impression came upon Ellen White, this is the time. So she went over to her file drawer and she took out the packet of 50 typewritten sheets, settled herself comfortably in the chair, told him several times that she had prepared these sheets a year before, and that she had received very strong impressions not to reveal them to him. But now the impression had come that she should communicate with him. And then she began to read and to explain to him what she had written. She described his affiliation with the Echo Publishing House, of how the brethren felt that the Lord had given him talents that were very useful and very helpful, but that his affiliation with the Masonic Lodge was taking him away from the things of God. She pointed out to him that his spirituality was being blunted, that his perception of the Bible and things religious was not as sharp as it used to be. And as she talked to him, he perceived, this is Falkhead, that she was using the vocabulary and the technique of Masonic language. As she was reading there, she described to him Masonic meetings and described the part that he had acted and where he sat and conversations in those Masonic meetings, what he had been trying to do in connection with his Masonic associates. She described seeing his dropping small coins on Sabbath morning as the offering basket was passed by. And she says when they took up the collection in the Masonic lodges, there were much larger coins that you put there in the coffers of the lodge. And she heard him addressed as worshipful master, and counseled him that no man should ever take this to himself. And then she read scenes of drunkenness that followed in the Masonic lodges after Falkhead had left. Now, this is Falkhead's comment. I thought this was getting pretty close home when she started to talk to me in reference to what I was doing in the lodge. And then as she talked to him, she used gestures. And much to his amazement, he saw that these gestures were Masonic secret signs. She repeated to Falkhead words that had been spoken to her by the angel in references to these associations, and giving him a certain movement that had been made by the guide, she said, "I cannot relate all that was given to me." By this time, Falkhead was trembling. The signs that she was giving, the way she was talking, as far as I can recollect, there were only 5 Masons in Australia who knew. And he had just been initiated into one of those just a few days earlier. And she says, "Now, how did you know that sign?" And she says, "What sign?" "Well, the way you made that sign." She says, "I was shown that by the angel. The angel showed me that about you." Falkhead was really scared. No woman in the world knew that in this male Masonic lodge. How did this woman, Ellen White, find that out? And they kept on talking. 2 hours later, Willie White comes in. He says, "Mother's just come from a long journey. She's tired." She says, "Let me finish. I'm not finished yet." So Willie White takes off. 3 hours later, he persuades one of her nurses to come and say, "Look, you've been talking to this man for 3 hours. Aren't you tired? Don't you sit? You've just been to a board meeting. You go away. I've got something to say." And she talked and she prayed, and Falkhead wept and gave his heart to the Lord. There was a man who accepted a testimony written a year before, describing signs and languages that Falkhead wouldn't have known a year before. He had just been initiated. If she had come a month before, these would have not have meant a thing to Falkhead. But the Lord knew. And on shipboard as she was coming towards Australia, and on subsequent occasions, had opened before her mind attitudes and statements and relationships and signs and activities. She had written them all down faithfully. And when the right time came, at the right opportunity, she read them. And as Falkhead listened, every word carried its own credentials. Every statement bore with it its own authority of truth. And he was man enough and honest enough to recognize what he was hearing was indeed the truth. That his heart had been leaving the total involvement in the Echo Publishing House and was now getting involved in all the activities of the 5 lodges to which he began, to which he belonged. That his financial support was getting less and less and less, for the church that he claimed to be a member of was getting more and more and more to the lodges of which he was a member. Of his position, he was devoting so much time that he had been exalted into the role of the worshipful master and had just been inducted into it and given the secret passes and the signs, all at the right moment. And the Spirit of God worked through those testimonies, touched that heart, transformed that life. And when they had finished weeping together, dedicating themselves together, praying together, Falkhead went home. Next morning, he called his secretary in and he dictated 5 letters in which he tendered his resignation from the 5 lodges. And as he was doing that, one of his associates in the office came in there, and he handed these letters to him, said, "Now you read them." And there were more tears and shouts of joy gladness as the office became aware of what had happened. And then he told this brother of his, he says, you seal them and you go mail them. He says, I don't trust myself. He said, I may change my mind. But I want to do what the Lord's telling me to do. And his Mason brethren put tremendous pressures upon him, but he stood very firm. And then when it was all over, he wrote a wonderful testimony himself, sent it to Ellen White, as to what the Lord had done for him, that all the things she had said about him, that nobody but a Mason could possibly have known, was valid and accurate, and truth to the last dotting of an I and a crossing of a T. Now, what sort of a person would we become if we took those testimonies and the writings of Ellen White and tried by the grace of God to put them into practice? What sort of person would we be? Now let's look at some of those books. Say we started with Steps to Christ. We took each of those steps. Repentance. Confession. Restitution, forgiveness, Bible study, faith, Christian witness. That book would nudge us nearer and nearer to comply with the things of Jesus Christ. Say we took Desire of Ages, and we saturated ourselves with the sentiments in that book that show to us the love of God in giving Jesus Christ to become a man. Not a man in the Garden of Eden, but a man after 4,000 years of depravity and weakness and death. Jesus, as he looked forward to this, recorded in the Psalms and quoted in Hebrews 10, a body hast thou fitted me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Now what sort of a body was fitted to Christ? A body that can be tempted in all the points, like as we are. Have you ever thought about that really seriously? What are your temptations? What are your weaknesses? Each one of us has his own set of temptations. Now you're sitting next, perhaps your husband or wife or friend or companion. Do you really know what temptations he or she has? Would you in reality, for the next 24 hours, like to have to bear her temptations as well as your own? Then look down the pew. There are four people there. Would you like to have four sets of temptations? Would you like to have the temptations of 50 of us here tonight? Would you like to be tempted as all men are tempted for 33 years? With the burden of every temptation? So that your body, specially designed and fitted, could be the battleground of every temptation that every man had? Would you like that? Crushed under that burden? Triumphing over it? To go through that without a tinge or touch of sin? What a risk. What a risk. For as much as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise also took part of the same. That he might be tempted, that he might succor. What a love the Father has to risk. What love Christ has to stay within the limiting framework of a human body for the endless ages. To be hated, despised, ridiculed, neglected, crucified. What does that do to you? You'll never read a life of Christ like Desire of Ages. Never in any language, in any age. In my book, has a volume been written like Desire of Ages. What manner of person would you become if an appreciation for God through Jesus Christ came into your soul? What manner of person would you become if you read Acts of the Apostles and saw the Holy Spirit using this time the body of men, the body of a fisherman, the body of an itinerant evangelist, the body of a proud Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, working through Peter, through Philip, through Saul, who became Paul, using human bodies as he had used the body of Christ as a vehicle to serve God, as a transparency through which the light of eternity might shine. What sort of a man or a woman would you be if the teachings of Acts of the Apostles were fully realized in your life and your experience? And if you took Christ object lessons, in which the inspired commentary on Christ's parables are presented, and the kingdom of heaven is like, what is the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is within you. It comes not with outward observation. You can't say, lo here and lo there, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of heaven is the rulership of Christ in the human personality. He is supreme in our mind, in our soul, in our words, in our attitudes. If you took Christ object lessons, it takes the matchless stories of Jesus Christ, illustrates and applies them to meet us in our needs, so that the kingdom of God could indeed be within us, and our hearts his throne room, and our will his servant, and our hands his tools. What manner of persons would we be if we thus obeyed and thus took the teaching of this little New England lady, the instrument of the Spirit of God, tried to practice it? Those of us who are in the ministry have taken the book of evangelism, testimonies to ministers, gospel workers. Those of us who have been in the teaching field have taken education, counsels to teachers, Christian education, tried to put their principles into practice. Those men of faith through the years who have taken her directives. This is where the headquarters should be. This is where a sanitarium should be. This is where a college should be. This is where a school should be. Found over and over again that when they put their hands in the hands of God, he leads them through all the mists and the mysteries of life. What manner of persons would we be, think you, if in sincerity and simplicity we took the writings, as many as we can read, and read them with a prayer, Lord Jesus, help me to grow like this ideal. And then when words of warning and reproof come to others as we read them, if we could pray, Lord Jesus, keep me from blundering like this. Buttress me with grace. Guide me with your spirit. Teach me as that secret voice behind my ear. This is the way. Walk in it. And strengthen my footsteps to walk. What manner of persons would we be? As we look back over our more than 100 years of history, we have seen the guiding hand of the Spirit of the Lord. We are here tonight because men followed that guiding. And through the lesser light were pointed to the greatest of all lights. Let us diligently read. Let us carefully ponder. Let us sincerely appropriate. Let us willingly submit. And the same Spirit that indicted those messages will help us day by day to be transformed into the image of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was the hero, the goal, the object of all those writings. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity and privilege of study that we have. We thank Thee for the Holy Book, the Bible. We thank Thee for the many words of counsel and admonition and light and inspiration and exposition Thou hast given us through the writings of Ellen White. We thank Thee that she didn't give up midway in her ministry when the pressures were so severe, but remained faithful. We thank Thee that so cheaply we can purchase those writings. And tonight we pray that Thou wilt help us to follow the light, wherever it shines from, to wherever it points, knowing at the end its rays will burn and glow upon the face of the Son of Righteousness as He comes in glory to claim His own. Bless each of us, bless our dear ones, and hasten that day through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.